It's good to see everyone again this evening. My lesson tonight is entitled, Which is Better, the Law or the Gospel? What do the Scriptures say? And I think that the answer is obvious, and yet we're going to go through the process because I think it's needful. I would like to approach it in this way. The last few lessons that we have had, both in the morning Bible class as well as this morning's lesson, both this week and last week, dealing with the book of Galatians and the Judaizing teachers who were seeking to bind circumcision upon Gentiles, we have found that the Apostle Paul argued vociferously and often how that the law had been done away with. In Colossians chapter 2, we looked at that passage in our lesson this morning. We read that the law had been nailed to the cross. And the idea that was there, that it's wrong for us to bind the token or covenant of circumcision upon the Gentile. The Gentile was not a Jew. However, further, if the Jew sought to gain justification from the law, that he would fall short. He would not only fall short in the fact that the law could not bring justification, but also the apostle states that those who seek to be justified by the law fall from grace. If they put their trust and their efforts with regard to their redemption and salvation in something other than the gift of God in sending His Son, then they have gone in the wrong direction. And that's what he was warning the Jews about, warning the Jewish Christians in the churches of Galatia about. False teachers had come in and sought to do despot to the gospel of our Lord. And so I think it's something that is very clearly established that the old law has passed away, that the new law is now in force, and that is indeed a good thing. I think that the theme of Hebrews, the entire book of Hebrews, is that the new things are better than the old things. And we're going to actually use that book a number of times in our discussion this evening. So some of you might even be asking the question or thinking to yourself, why are we spending so much time on it in our discussions, for example, in the Bible class on Sunday morning? Well, because there are some practical applications that can be derived from it. It's not only about ensuring the Gentiles not be circumcised. It has to do with much more. And I can think of, just off the top of my head, just very quickly, four different things. I jotted them down right before I came up here, things that just came to mind, as to where individuals, because they have an improper concept of this new covenant and the abrogation of the old, that they get confused about what God authorizes and what God requires of us. Let me give you just a couple of examples. The premillennial theory that has gained such ascendancy in the religious world today is based upon the concept that the physical Jew remains the chosen people of God. That came to an end at the end of the old law. It came to an end when it was that that the middle wall of partition between Jew and Greek was broken down as Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. And as Galatians chapter 3 indicates, there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And so any theory that believes or that advocates that Christ will come again and establish a physical kingdom of Israel to reign for 1,000 years upon the earth is misguided. And we can show it to be the case by some of the principles that we will apply in our lesson this evening. Another thing that you'll commonly hear practiced among religious people today is the practice of tithing. Tithing was a practice that was commanded by God to the Jews under the Old Covenant, that 10% of all that they had was to be given to God. Of course, there were a number of reasons for that, chief among them that the tribe of Levi did not have its own inheritance. And this was the means of the way in which that portion of God's people, those who served as priests and Levites in the temple, that is how they would receive their support. It had also, of course, the ability to fund the government, fund the nation, and was used in that way as well. But under the new covenant, tithing is not commanded. In fact, we are told instead, as 1 Corinthians chapter 16 says, to lay by on the first day of the week as we have been prospered, given principles concerning bountiful giving and principles concerning cheerful giving, as well as that systematic giving that is given in the New Testament, but it is not the same as tithing. When people talk about the necessity of giving your tithe, it's all right that it may be used as an accommodated term, although I think we need to be careful about that because of how it can be misconstrued. After all, the concept of tithing specifically means 10%. But in fact, tithing was a command under the old and is not for Christians today. Another one, how about the Sabbath day? Sabbath day, the observance of the Sabbath was something that was required by God of the people of Israel. You'll remember that they were to observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And that was an agreement that God had with Israel throughout its history as a nation. And you have heard people today talk about the Sunday, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, as being the Christian's Sabbath, or being the Sabbath day. Often, and this is especially the case in times past, people took the view that the Lord's Day was the Sabbath day. And as such, the same prescriptions that were placed upon the nation of Israel, that is, that they could do no work on that day, was to be put upon Christians as well. We were prohibited by God's law. Why? Because in the Old Testament, God said, don't work on the Sabbath. And as the Christian Sabbath is Sunday, then we're not to work on Sunday, and we are prescribed or prohibited from doing that. There's nothing in God's Word that is a 22nd cousin to that. The Sabbath day was an observation of the Jews as a nation. It was required under the Old Covenant, and it was the seventh day of the week. But under this new covenant of grace, the day in which we observe the supper, the communion of our Lord, is the first day of the week, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. But other than the fact that that day of worship, which we commonly call the Lord's Day or Sunday, is a time in which we come together, there is no distinction that is made between the days. In fact, though the commemoration is on the first day, it is within our rights as Christians. We are authorized to do so, to worship God on any day. In fact, we do that quite often. We will on Wednesday, for example, spend a period of time in worship to God. We also, whenever we have special gospel meetings or Saturday scenes, will come together for that part of worship. But the Sabbath day was an agreement, a covenant that God had with Israel under the old, and has no bearing or binding nature upon the Christian in the new. And then, of course, the one that everyone thinks of most often, which is the fourth of the four that I had in mind, is the use of instrumental music in worship, which was something that was done on occasion, not always, but on occasion it was done under the old law, under the old covenant. And it is often when I have discussions with individuals about the authority, asking them for authority to use instruments of music in worship, that they will go to the old. Now, I'm going to remind you the parallel between that and the arguments being made by the Judaizing teachers with regard to the covenant of circumcision. Where was the authority? Judaizing teachers came along and they said that the Gentiles need to be circumcised. What was the authority for them? Well, it's not the new. It was the old. They were binding the old upon men. They were seeking to go to the old covenant for justification for their teaching and for their practice. And they stood condemned as a result of that. The admonitions given in Galatians chapter 1 are very, very strong admonitions. But I would say to you that there is absolutely no difference. It doesn't matter if it's circumcision or if it is premillennialism or if it is the Sabbath day observance. It doesn't matter whether it is something that is required or if individuals seek to go to that place in order to find authority to allow it. You see, some might make a distinction between that. You're saying that you have to be circumcised. All we're saying is that God allows us to use instruments. The fact remains that no matter what it is, what you're seeking to do when you make such arguments is go to the old law and seek justification under the old covenant. A covenant that was given by God to the Jews and to the Jews only for a limited period of time. A law that has been abrogated, and God having replaced it and given instructions to us under the new covenant that are sometimes different. God indeed remains the same. You can go to the Old Testament, you can find how God treats sin. You can go and find out about God's holiness and how God deals with men. But God has made changes with regard to His will. What He required of the Israelites was not the same thing that He required of the patriarchs. What He requires of us as Christians today in some ways are different from what He required of the Jews. And that's not to say that God has changed in any way. It simply is an indication of His change in law. And we must recognize that there is something that we have which is far better than what they had in the past. And we must depend upon it. We must seek justification through it. We must be willing to acquiesce to it, His will. Last of all, He spoke to us through His Son. And so with those introductory thoughts in mind, I want to just give you a very quick demonstration of the type approach that I often take whenever someone wants to talk to me about these things, especially those who may not have a full understanding of the difference between the law and the gospel and the fact that the law has been, again, abrogated or done away with in Christ's death on the cross. What the scriptures say, which is better? I want to read through these passages. We'll do so very rapidly. We've got 13 that we want to read. And we won't make a great deal of comment on each, but it will be sufficient for you to recognize the fundamental nature of this argument that we're making and how far-reaching the consequence is. So the first thing I want to make note of is the text of Hebrews chapter 7. I'm not making an argument from this, but simply to indicate the significance of the question that we're asking, which is better. The Hebrew writer said in verse 18, on one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment. That has reference to the law, the old covenant, the law of Moses. Notice, there is the annulling. The idea of an annulment is the same as the abrogation or doing away with, abolishing that commandment. Why was the old covenant annulled? It was because of its weakness and its unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. Now that is not to say, and I hasten to add this because I've mentioned it already once today, we are not saying that the law of Moses was not suitable for the purpose it was designed by God. In fact, it was. It did everything that God intended for it to do. However, the law never intended to bring redemption. And the Jews, in their discussions with the Apostle Paul, these Judaizing teachers, were claiming justification and redemption under the old law. And that is where the problem arose. And what he's indicating very clearly here, that it could not be profitable, it could not be strong, because the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, and that is the contrast and comparison that is being made here, on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope. So contrasted with the law, which makes nothing perfect, we have the bringing in of a better hope through which we do draw near to God. You cannot draw near to God through the law. The law could not bring redemption. All have sinned. All fall short of their keeping of the law, and as such are separated from God by the law. But in grace, we are made near to God. So let's look at some examples that we have. First of all, we want to make note of the fact that the law was given by Moses. And in contrast, that grace, or the new covenant, the gospel, was given by Christ. In John chapter 1. In verse 15, John the Baptist, bearing witness of Christ, cried out and said this, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received in grace for grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now this was spoken by the forerunner, John the Baptist, and the point is this. Where we once had the law, which was a good thing, we have something now that is better, that comes through Jesus Christ. The law came from Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John 1, 15 through 17. The second passage in Hebrews chapter 1 is like unto it. The fact that the law, those things spoken before time, were spoken by the prophets, those messengers of God. But in contrast to that, grace and truth, the gospel, was spoken of by Christ. And you'll remember that Christ, after he left this earth, sent the Holy Spirit to complete his will. And we receive the completion of that will through the writing of the apostles and other New Testament writers. But concerning that final will, you'll notice the statement made by the Hebrew writer. God at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. But he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And in fact, within the first two chapters of the book of Hebrews, there is the desire to exalt the Christ. The Christ there is compared not only to the prophets, but also compared to the angels. And the point is, in everything, that Christ is superior. He is superior to man, he is superior to the angels, and as such, his message, his purpose, his death, his covenant, his priesthood, all of those things are better because Christ is better. And so in contrast to the prophets, we are told in verse 2 of the text that Christ is the one who has been appointed heir of all things. It is Christ, not the prophets, to whom he also made the worlds. And so what was spoken of by the Lord is preferable to, it is in fact better than that which was spoken of by the prophets. Third passage from Deuteronomy chapter 5 and also Mark 16. The point is that when the old covenant was established, it was established only for the Jewish nation, the Israelites. Whereas when we talk about this new gospel, it is superior in that it is broader in scope. It includes not only Jews, but also every man, every creature. And so you see the contrast in Deuteronomy chapter 5, when the law was given by Moses to Israel, that he called all of Israel together. All of Israel, but only Israel. And he said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them." This was required of the Israelites and he alone. But in Mark chapter 16, at the establishment of that great commission after Christ's death, he sent his disciples into the world not to preach the gospel only to Jews, but rather to preach the gospel to every creature, with the promise that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, and the admonition that he who does not believe will be condemned. But you notice again the scope. Limited with regard to the law of Moses, his teaching only to the Jews, required obedience only from the Jews. But with regard to the gospel, it is to every single creature. Next point. The fact is that the law was intended to last for a period of time and then come to an end, wherein the gospel is to last until the end of the age or the end of the world. You'll notice in Galatians the 3rd chapter in verses 24 and 25, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now, in that passage by itself, without the following words in verse 25, we have sufficient to establish that the law had an end. It was to bring us to a particular point so that something else could take up from that point on. And we are told that after faith has come, and indeed faith has come, Christ died on the cross, the gospel has been established. After faith has come, he says, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. To seek to go to be justified or to find what is required of you by going to the old law is a foolish endeavor. We are no longer under the old. It was our schoolmaster to bring us into that time where we could be justified by faith in Christ Jesus. Now that we have faith, we're no longer under the tutor. But in Mark chapter 16, again, in the last days, God spoken to us last of all by his Son. There is that realization that that message of the gospel that they were to preach to every creature, that was to continue even to the end of the age. And I'm sorry, I've got the reference incorrect there at that point. Okay, the next passage, argument that would be made with regard to the law is the fact that the law would pass away. Whereas, with regard to the gospel of Christ, it would, in the reference, abide forever. Same basic concept, but again, different words that are given, this time in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Matthew 5 and verse 17, where Jesus said, "Do not think I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill." And some will say, "See, he didn't come to destroy the law." No, but he did come to do away with it. And that's what people misconstrue with regard to these types of passages. This is not indicating that the law continued because it had not been destroyed. What this indicates is that Christ was not in any way antagonistic toward or an enemy of the law. In fact, his purpose was to come and fulfill it and to complete that law, which he did. As he hung upon the tree, there was not one jot or one tittle that had not been fulfilled. Now the promise was that not one jot or tittle would pass away until all was fulfilled, and he fulfilled that on the cross at Calvary. But where we find again the abolishment or the doing away or the fulfillment of the law, we find in 1 Peter chapter 1 in the statement of the apostle beginning in verse 23 that we have been born again from the gospel, the corruptible, incorruptible seed through the word of God which lives and abides forever. And he says in verse 25, the word of the Lord endures forever. The word of the Lord, which is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. So again, you'll note the distinction that is made there in that case between the old law, which would pass away, and the new covenant, which would abide forever. Now, continuing on, as we see the next point in the lesson, we want to talk about the priesthood very quickly, and we can take the main point from this particular slide from the same passage in Hebrews chapter 7. You'll remember there is in the Old Covenant the Levitical priesthood. That priesthood was made up of men who lived and died, and there were successions. As one high priest gave up that position as high priest, another took his place. There was not only that, but there was a continuation of sacrifice, because under the old law, the blood of bulls and goats was not able to take away sin. But then there was the change, and you'll notice the statement made in verse 12 of the passage. The priesthood being changed in necessity, there is a change of law. There has been a change of priesthood. He of whom these things are spoken to another tribe belongs to another tribe from which no man is officiated at the altar, for it's evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. We talk about the fact that Christ is our high priest of necessity. That means that we are not under the law. Now, don't you notice the significance of that point? Because individuals, again, they say, well, let's go to the Old Testament. We can't just give up the Old Testament. The point being here, the Lord himself is the priest, the high priest. He is the high priest for Christians. And as such, it is necessary that there be another law in effect. It cannot be the old law in effect. Because if the old law were in effect, Christ could not be preached, because he was from the tribe of Judah, and the priests came from the tribe of Levi, a Levitical priesthood. It's yet far more evident, he says in verse 15 of the text, if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, this referencing the old covenant, but according to the power of an endless life, having reference to the power that comes through his resurrection from the dead, and that in that he is a type of Melchizedek, the one who had neither a beginning nor end, but is a priest continually. Melchizedek being both a king and a priest. And in that order, Christ reigns both as king in his kingdom and as high priest over his people. You are a priest forever, he says. The Levitical priesthood was for a period of time, and yet the priesthood of Christ continues forever. Continuing on, the contrast between the sacrifice that is made. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And so we have what is in fact an ineffectual sacrifice with regard to redemption. The blood of bulls and goats, they were offered as sin sacrifices under the old covenant. And yet, there remained the continuation of those sacrifices. Why? There remained a remembrance of those sins every year. Why? Because the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. And in fact, the redemption that any individual, let's take those of old, let's take Moses as an example, or Joshua as an example, or King David as an example. Those individuals who have redemption and righteousness and an eternal hope in heaven, they did not receive those things separate and apart from us, but it was because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross that they gained their redemption as well as we. And for us to think that we should go back to that old ineffectual system where the blood of bulls and goats were sacrificed for sin, when their sacrifice and when that blood shed could not take away sin, we are sorely mistaken. Instead, we depend upon the blood of Christ. How much more so? And again, I'm sorry, I keep putting Mark 16 up there. I forget to change that reference when I use the template. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And again, the reference there is incorrect, but the passage very clearly teaches that the blood of Jesus Christ is effectual where the blood of bulls and goats is not. Next point. No forgiveness of sins under the oath. We have already alluded to that with regard to the sacrifices, but again, we talked about the blood of bulls and goats. Here we find the specific statement that I alluded to a moment ago from Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 3. In those sacrifices that were offered up, the blood of bulls and goats, there is a reminder, a remembrance of sin every single year. But notice the promise that is given under the new covenant, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Under the new covenant, there is a great distinction between, or a contrast made with regard to God's treatment of sin. Under the old covenant, it would be remembered. Under the new covenant, it would be forgotten. How about the high priest himself? Again, you'll see the similarity of all these things, but together they combine to make a very, very strong and effective argument. When you read the description given in Hebrews chapter 8 and the contrast made, for every high priest under the Levitical priesthood appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, it's necessary that this one, having reference to Christ as he serves as high priest, to have something to offer. If he were on earth, we are told he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. But notice these priests serve the copy and the shadow of heavenly things. Not the very essence of those things, but the copy and the shadow. Whereas, in contrast, Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you in the mountain." But in contrast to that, we find this one, having reference to Jesus Christ, who instead is in heaven itself at the right hand of God, whoever makes intercession for us, who when he offered a sacrifice, did not offer bulls and goats, but rather offered himself as that one and only, once for all, sacrifice for sins. And so he is a high priest, not on earth, but rather he is a high priest in heaven. The law, we are told in Romans chapter 7 and verse 12, was good. The law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. But we're told in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6 that the new covenant is better. And indeed the contrast between that which is good, Romans 7 and 12, and that which is better, Hebrews 8, is the difference between the old covenant and the new. He has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant that is established upon better promises. Again, why would we want to go to the old for justification? To the old to follow when we have something that is indeed far better. And then you'll note the statement made in Hebrews chapter 8 concerning the law. The law was imperfect. Again, we alluded to that at the beginning of our lesson. The statement made that if the covenant that existed before, the first one, had been faultless, well then no place would have been sought for the second. Think about that a moment. Why in the world would God establish a new covenant if the old covenant was sufficient? If the old covenant accomplished what was needful with regard to the redemption of men. See, that's exactly, in effect, what the Jew was saying. Judaizing teacher who was claiming that the Gentile had to keep the law, that we had to place our emphasis and our dependency upon and our trust in the law, what they were saying is the law is good enough. And indeed, I do believe that while some became obedient to the gospel, they still retained that view that the law was sufficient. And that's what the Apostle Paul taught against time and again. If that were the case, then there never would have been the need for Christ coming to this earth and establishing his new covenant. But because it was not faultless, there was a place sought for the second. Finding fault with them, we are told, he said, "Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And indeed he did. And we have that new covenant. We're going near to the end of the lesson, but there are a couple of those I want to make note of. First of all, the point that the children under the old covenant were children through fleshly birth. And there is a distinction that is made. As always, we want to make note of the differences and why that which is under the new is superior. And there is that distinction made. And under the old, it was necessary for everyone to teach his neighbor to know the Lord. Even Jesus, as indicated from the text in Galatians chapter 4, was born under the law. That is, when Jesus was born to the earth, he was born a Jew. As was the custom of the Jews, and as was necessitated by the law, Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day, as all male children were circumcised under the law. This was required of him. He was a Jew. It was necessary because you were born a Jew, born into the nation of Israel, born as one of, at that time, the chosen of God, that as you grew up, you had to be taught the law because you were a physical Jew. It was a physical relationship that was sustained. But in contrast, you'll notice the statement in John chapter 3 when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus and said to him, when Nicodemus asked that question, not understanding the concept of the new birth, he said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And as he related what he meant by that, he said, "Unless you are born of the water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." The new birth is different from the birth under the old covenant. Under the new covenant, it comes not physically, but rather spiritually. And again, we hasten to add, the words of the Apostle Paul where he said, "It is no longer the one who is the physical Jew who is heir, but now it is he who is the spiritual Jew." No longer is the efficacious circumcision the circumcision that is of the flesh, but now the efficacious or effective circumcision is the one that is the circumcision of the heart. And there is the distinction and difference that is made between, again, the old and the new. You'll notice again the statement that the Jew is one who is a Jew outwardly. And there is the contrast made in Romans 2, again indicating the preference to the new covenant, what is found under it. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but rather it is from God. And so we find, again, going over them rapidly, 13 passages which very clearly indicate the nature of the new law is contrasted with the old. New covenant is contrasted with the old. That the new is indeed better, and that we should depend upon it with regard to our redemption and standing before God rather than the old. I would like to leave you with a passage from Galatians chapter 4, verse 1, and you'll notice the ellipses, also verse 4 of the text. In verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Now, the bondage that we are entangled in is sin, but it comes through the law. That's the point. That's the context of Galatians, the fifth chapter. You have individuals who were seeking to be justified by the law, and as such were being entangled again, in that they did not keep the law perfectly, entangled again in sin. And what the Apostle Paul says is you have liberty in Christ. Why in the world would you want to come into bondage by placing your trust in the old covenant? It is in the new covenant that liberty comes. And so again, notice how clearly it is stated. Those Judaizing teachers who were seeking to bind circumcision, you, because you go to the old law for justification for your practices, the old law for your beliefs and your convictions, you have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Jesus kept the law perfectly. It is said of him that he fulfilled every aspect of it. We talked about the jot and the tittle. Those were the two smallest markings. One a marking, a phonetic marking, the other a letter. The two smallest markings in the Hebrew language. He says there's not a single thing in the Old Covenant that Jesus did not keep perfectly. Not a single prophecy concerning the coming Messiah that Jesus did not fulfill. Even to the point of death. That, in fact, was the final end with regard to the prophecies as he hung upon the tree and as he said, "It is finished." Jesus fulfilled the law. No one else has ever kept it perfectly. No one else could consider or find themselves justified before God based upon their adherence to that old law. That old law for the sinner brings only condemnation. It cannot bring justification. It cannot bring redemption. Redemption comes through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ lived that perfect life and kept that law perfectly to enable us to have salvation despite the fact that we live imperfect lives before God. But we must depend upon the grace that was extended by God. We must depend upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that covenant that Christ established, He is our Lord. It is He who has spoken to us last of all. It is He who determines what it is that we're to do, how it is that we're to act, what it is that we're to be. And we follow Him, Him alone. And we find guidance from the old, no doubt. When it comes to what I must do to be saved, I go to the new covenant. When it comes to how I am to worship God, I go to the new covenant. When it comes to how I'm to conduct myself and live my life, I go to the new covenant to find out what God requires of me under it. Because it is the law that we are to follow. I've used the illustration many times, and I'll leave you with this illustration. Before the United States Constitution existed, there was another document that our nation was founded upon. It was called the Articles of Confederation. And it was not a very strong document. And it became very obvious to the founders of our country that another was needed. And it's interesting, as you go back, some believe that they actually acted in a treasonous way because they did away with the Articles of Confederation, rather arbitrarily, and replaced it with the United States Constitution. But the point is this, until such time as the initial document, the initial law of the land, was abrogated or annulled, we could not have another. It would not be possible to exist and coexist under two laws. In fact, in Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul talks about that. It was necessary that one be done away with before we could have another, and that's what happened. The first charter was annulled. The second, the Constitution, was brought into power. It was ratified and signed into being, and there was the change in law. Now today, 200 years plus after, we don't go to the Articles of Confederation. I don't know if any of you in the audience, maybe a few, maybe a history major or two, may have once read them. But the fact is, we're not under them today. We're under the United States Constitution as American citizens. And while we read and we can learn from the Old Covenant, we are not under it. Most of us here never would have been because we're Gentiles. The fact is, it has been abrogated. It has been annulled. And now, we're under a new covenant. We must trust in it. We must follow and heed it. And if we do so, then we will be pleasing to God. Hope the lesson has been beneficial to you. Perhaps give you an approach, a way of looking at these things. Go to the book of Hebrews and look at all of the various comparisons. Read through them when you're talking to someone about this matter. It becomes very clear that we're not to depend upon the old for our actions, not to go to the old for our justification. To do so makes us fall from grace. With these things in mind, we're going to offer an invitation this evening. Don't know the hearts of any. If it is that you have a need to respond to the invitation call, if you're not a child of God, desire to become one, we will certainly assist you in that. We want you to know that if you're willing to repent of your sins, your faith in Christ is sufficient, that you are willing to stand before those assembled here and admit Him as your Lord and Savior, and you can be baptized and have your sins washed away. And we hope and pray you'll take advantage of that this evening. But if we can help you in any way to answer that call, the invitation is extended. We ask that you come. While together we stand and sing.